There are certain things that we generally get better at as we get older, and one of them is forgetting. I find I go to the kitchen to forget something, to fetch something, and I get there and I can't remember. But what I find is if I go back and retrace my steps and go again to the kitchen, that usually brings it back. Actually, you don't have to get older to forget. Young and old all forget. The youngster in school forgets, in inverted commas, their homework. The husband, perish the thought, forgets his wife's wedding anniversary. I won't ask anybody to admit whether they've done that. The Harris mum forgets her shopping list, and then, of course, she forgets what was on it as well. The businessman forgets to pay an invoice. Our lives are full of forgetting, and therefore we are also full of ways to try and help us remember. So we write lists, or we have little post-its that we put on the edge of the computer screen or on the pin board. We have diaries, or maybe if you're into technology, you get a text message to remind yourself of things, different ways to remember. But if it's like that in everyday life, remembering and not forgetting is even more important when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to all that God has done for us. We started our service with those words from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, his mercies, his love, his forgiveness, everything he's showered upon us in Christ Jesus. We must not, we dare not forget it. Important to remember, and yet we know, because we're human beings, that we are prone to forget. You say, what, can we really forget about the love of God and all he's done for us? Well, sadly, yes, it's part of being a fallen human being. We forget things. So I called this morning's message, Remember, Remember. Because this is really the situation of the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, as we come to the end of the book of Esther. They realize the need to remember. They realize how quickly the memory of the great things that God has done would fade away. And so they needed to remember, remember. And so do we. We pointed out over the weeks we've been in this book that although it's several thousand years away from us and a few thousand miles away from us as well, in so many ways it's still a world very much like ours, a world in which there is much pride and there's a big emphasis on pomp and show and image and pleasure. Every appetite of the flesh is indulged. It's a world to a power where the rich and the powerful exert great power over those that don't have it. And there is in this world like ours a people like us, a chosen people, a people who are weak and apparently powerless, a people who also we've seen on occasions are certainly less than perfect, less than what God intended them to be. And we've seen that they, like us, faced a hostile world and were in great danger from an enemy. And they have just experienced this great deliverance, this great salvation. There was genocide on the cards. The people of God were going to be wiped out. And what was planned was every bit as violent and as gruesome as the many genocides that have taken place in the last 100 years or so. The Armenians, as they were slaughtered by the Turks 100 years ago. The Jews, as they were exterminated by Hitler. The Cambodians by Pol Pot. The Tutsi by the Hutu in Rwanda. The Bosnians by the Serbs in Europe. And the list goes on. And this was every bit as bad, but there are two differences. One difference is there is a spiritual dimension to this. It's not just a matter of racial, ethnic hatred. There's a spiritual dimension. And here's the second difference. In the mercy of God, this one never actually happened. The tables were turned. And those who were the brutal aggressors, those who were plotting this genocide, were confounded and defeated, and all the leading people of the plot were killed. And the people of God, in effect, at this point say, we're saved. Now, we must make sure that we remember. We're saved. We must make sure we remember. I've divided what I want to say into three. And the first is this. A day. A day. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. This deliverance, this salvation, was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Shushan, the capital, assembled together on the 13th as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. So this fateful day came, the 13th day of the month, the day that had been chosen by lottery, by drawing lots. And it was the day, in fact, when the tables were turned and they were delivered. It's very hard to kind of imagine the scenario. But imagine if we here in Shepshed face the prospect on a certain day this coming week that there would be mobs of vigilantes, perhaps 10 or 100 people, fully armed and with official government backing to seek out the people of God and kill them. You can imagine the fear, can't you, and the trembling. And this edict couldn't be revoked. The laws of the Medes and Persians can never be revoked. But Queen Esther had interceded. Haman's wicked plot had been unmasked. And the king had agreed to another edict being passed, which gave God's people the rights to self-defense. And an amazing thing happened, that the general population and many of the civic leaders, the magistrates, the civil servants and the others, actually sided with God's people. And so when the day happened, they were delivered, and instead their enemies were confounded and destroyed. And so the next day, the 14th day, although in the capital that became the 15th day, there was a celebration. And this day, or rather 2 days, quickly became established, and a letter is written, verse 20, Mordecai wrote these things, sent letters to all the Jews near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish amongst them they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. And this was readily accepted. The people took this on board. And there was another letter, verses 29 to 32, to confirm all the details. And came with full royal authority from the palace, from Mordecai, from Esther. You notice in verse 27, this wasn't a divinely appointed feast. This wasn't something that God said to do. Verse 27, the Jews established an imposition on themselves. So it wasn't like what you read in the books of Moses, the Passover and those other feasts that came from God. But having said that, it's here in the Word of God, and there is absolutely nothing to suggest that God was displeased with it. And so it was added to the national calendar. Day of celebration. And you'll notice from verse 31, in fact, it was a day that was prepared for with fasting and lamenting, and then came the day of celebration. A day. And I want to point out 4 things about this day. It was a day of rest. A day of rest. You notice how that refrain occurs. Verse 17, they rested. Verse 18, they rested. After the adrenaline rush of the danger and of the excitement, indeed, of battle the day before, after the exertion. Verse 22, the day on which the Jews had rest from their enemies. They didn't immediately go back to work and say, right, we must get back to our fields, back to our businesses. No, they took a day to rest. A day of rest, a day of gladness. Again, another refrain. Verse 17, a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 18, a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 19, just a variety, a day of gladness and feasting. No wonder. Something to celebrate. We see celebrations all the time, don't we? You know, Leicester City win the championship. First time in their history. The premiership. Let's get that right, mustn't we? First time in their history. Great celebration. Why not? Or politicians campaign hard for a particular outcome and they get what they want, so they celebrate. And we're familiar with this kind of thing. But this is on a different scale altogether. There's probably nobody left now who can remember VE Day or VJ Day, so we have to remember what our parents or grandparents told us. But you imagine the great crowds of people, hundreds of thousands, celebrating the end of a war. That's more the kind of thing, but again, this is even more because it has a spiritual dimension as well. A day of rest, a day of gladness, a day of giving. A day of giving, verse 19. For sending presents to one another. And then verse 22, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. This wasn't to be a selfish day. This wasn't to be a self-indulgent day. but gifts. Gifts for those who had little to celebrate with. Gifts for those who had no one to celebrate with. It was an inclusive day. Nobody was to be left out. A day of rest, a day of gladness, a day of giving, and most of all, a day of remembering. A day of remembering. Verse 28. These days should be remembered and kept through every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that they should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and the memory of them should not perish from amongst their descendants. Those days and all that they stood for, all the things that had happened, was to be remembered through every generation for all time. And the Jews still do it today. Every family, all people, including, you notice in verse 27, those Persian converts. We saw a couple of weeks ago how many of the Persians converted and became Jews. Verse 27 there, it says about all who would join them. So those who had been converted recently as well. In every province, throughout the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, that the memory should not perish. The next generation would remember, and the next generation, and the next generation, and it would be remembered. And what is it they're remembering? Well, they're remembering the plot, of course. They're remembering the malice of Haman and those who were with him. They're remembering Esther's intercession with the king and how she took her life in her hands and prayed and hoped and fasted that the king would graciously hold out the golden scepter, which he did. They're remembering Mordecai and what happened to him. And they're remembering the downfall of Haman and the deliverance. And we've seen as we've looked at this book, one of the sort of themes, one of the subplots, because God's name doesn't actually appear at all. And yet God is very clearly at work. God is always present. God is always at work, even when we can't see it. He's at work in providence, in his caring, loving, all-wise, all-powerful, planning and watching over for us and providing for us and protecting us. And you notice the name they used, they adopted, was Purim. And it's not actually a Hebrew word, it comes from an Assyrian word, Pur, which means lots, because you remember that the day was chosen, the 13th day, this lucky day was chosen by drawing lots. So Purim, in Hebrew, you put I-M on the end to make it plural. So they've just sort of transposed it into Hebrew. So it's lots, which is really what it means. Lottery day, if you like. I was tempted to call it lottery day until I found that one of my favorite Bible commentators had beaten me to it and called it lottery day. The Feast of Purim is lottery day. We can go back to chapter 3, verse 7 to see what happened there. They, that's Haman and his plotters, they cast the pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th day of the month, which is the month of Adar. So there they were, rolling dice or drawing lucky stones or magic chance or whatever else it was. And of course this stuff is still with us today, isn't it? All around us, people who believe in lucky omens and superstitions. Lady luck, the roll of the dice, the tumble of the balls on a Saturday evening, they hold their breath, will they become a millionaire? The flick of the cards, the tarot and all the rest. You know, in many ways, this world is no further on than it was back here in 400 BC in Persia, is it? But who really decreed the 13th day of the 12th month? Have you asked that question? Was it Mordecai? Well, certainly not. Was it Esther? Certainly not. Was it Haman? Or was it just luck? Was it simply random? After all, they drew lots, didn't they? Well, what does the Bible say? Listen to this, Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign. In the final analysis, it was God's purpose and will. So there's a kind of humor here. There's an irony here. A day which is nicknamed Lottery Day actually celebrates the sovereignty of God. This is no lottery. It's the perfect timing, the complete control of God's providence. Somebody has said that we have here in Esther a book of miracles in which there isn't a single miracle. And what do I mean by that? There's no miraculous healings, there's no ecstatic visions and things of that nature, no walking on water, anything like that. And yet it's a book full of miracles of God's providence. Well, a few thousand years may have gone by, But Christian friend, your life is no different. Life is not a lottery. God is sovereignly in control. His timing is perfect. His control is complete. And your life is a life full of miracles, even if there are no things that we might normally tab as miracles, i.e. miraculous healings and what have you. Your life is a life of miracles because we have a sovereign, caring God. And what about us? We have a day. We have a day. Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that whatever things were written before, and that includes what we're looking at here, were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. There are many lessons we can draw from the Old Testament and then present them in New Testament clothes. We have a day, and the day I'm referring to is not an annual day, but one day in seven. Not a decision of man like it was here, but a decree of God right at the beginning in Genesis 2. God blessed one day in seven and sanctified it because on it he rested from the work that he had done in creating and making the world. And that was well before the law was given, the Ten Commandments, when the people of Israel were told by law to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work. It was already in the purpose and decree of God. We have a day, and for us it is also a day of rest. We need it. I need it. You need it. We all need it. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me here. I don't think any of us work as hard as our forefathers did. We don't work 12, 14 hours in the field or in the factory 6 days a week. But having said that, there's plenty of stress and plenty of other dimensions to the work that we do. We need that rest from physical and mental exhaustion. Can I just say this, friend? If there is anyone here this morning and you are trying to work 7 days a week, you are claiming to be wiser than your maker. We have a day of rest. This day here, in Esther, was a day of rest. It was a day of gladness. And we have a day of gladness. Not a day of glumness, a day of gladness. The Lord's day should be our delight. Is the Lord's day your delight? A day when you celebrate God's goodness to you? Or is your Lord's day simply a list of things that you mustn't do? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. If your Lord's day is like that, then friends, something seriously needs to be adjusted in your family or in your life. It should be a delight, a day of gladness. Do you look forward to your birthday? I guess if we asked everybody under the age of, I don't know, about 20, they'd say, yeah, they look forward to their birthday. Excited. If we ask those of us over 20, then probably still some of us do look forward to our birthday, kid-like. Well, the Lord's Day should be a bit like that, except it comes around one in seven. You don't have to wait a whole year. We should be something we're delighted in, looking for, excited about. It's better than a birthday. A day of rest, a day of gladness, a day of giving. A day of giving. Friends, we should always be on the lookout for opportunities to give. And by that I don't just mean putting money in the church collection box. The Lord's Day is a good time to give hospitality, to share your home, to share a meal, to express your giving in acts of kindness. Time spent with the lonely, for instance. One of the things I love about this church is the fact that we have a fellowship meal on a monthly basis. What a joy it is. A time to give. Not to say, what can I get out of it, but what can I give by being there and supporting it and sharing myself and my time with others, perhaps, who have less. And let's remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 12. And this really is the emphasis on us putting on a meal ourselves. Now, he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. In other words, when you give hospitality, don't do it with an eye to getting a return invite. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So it's a day of giving. A good opportunity to give of ourselves, of our hospitality, and of our kindness to others. A day of rest, a day of gladness, a day of giving, a day of remembering. A day primarily for remembering all God's mercies. It is, of course, now with New Testament blessing, our Lord's blessing, the first day of the week, because we remember the resurrection on the first day of the week. And how important it is. Our memories fade so quickly. I've been, over the weeks, packing up my books to bring them to Shep Shed and bringing 4 or 5 boxes a week. And if you want to know how many books there are, you can ask Jeff, who'd probably be rubbing his back because he's helped me move them this week. I think it was up to 37 boxes, wasn't it, Jeff? Something like that. But that's probably, you know, there's probably at least half as much again still to come. But I took one particular book down off the shelf. It had a kind of creamy coloured dust jacket. And when I pulled it off the shelf, I was startled to find actually it wasn't creamy coloured. It was orange. But it had faded in the sun. But, of course, the bits that didn't have the sun were still bright orange. It had faded. You look at it, you would never know it was orange. And our memories are like that. We fade. And you might never know something had happened because it's faded. How important the Lord's Day is for a day of remembering. Remembering all God's mercies. And I think many of our problems as Christians stem from not remembering all God's mercies to us. We have a day. Secondly, I want to consider a feast. A feast. It's already been mentioned in passing several times. Verse 17, a day of feasting. Verse 18, a day of feasting. Verse 19, a day of feasting. Verse 22, a day of feasting and joy. And the Jews apparently still keep it as such today. And the custom is for the children to dress up as the characters in the story, and as the story is recounted, whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, there's hissing and booing and stamping of feet, and when the name of Mordecai is mentioned, there's cheering and so on. And everybody has a jolly good time. How much it actually means to them, who can say? That's not really the issue. It may well be that for many modern Jews, it's a bit like many modern so-called Christians on the 25th of December, but there we are. But do you realize we have a feast? We have a feast. And again, I'm not thinking of something that is once a year, and I'm not thinking of something that's a decision of man, but a decree of God. Luke 22:19, Jesus, the Son of God, took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We have a feast, the communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, whatever you call it. There's nothing laid down in the scripture about how often we should do it and exactly how we should do it, and it varies enormously. Some churches I've been in, they have every Lord's Day. I know other churches only have it 4 times a year. I don't think I could cope with that myself, but there we are. It's not necessarily confined to the Lord's Day, but in the New Testament, the Lord's Day seems to be the occasion for it. Our feast is bread and wine. You know, when I was little, I used to listen to the people leading the minister or the elder leading the Lord's table, and I couldn't work it out. You know, these adults taking this tiny pinch of bread and a few mils of liquid in a cup, and they called it a feast. I couldn't get my head around that at all. But of course, it's because it's a spiritual feast rather than a physical feast. Those symbols of bread and wine, they're not magic. They don't make us Christians. They're not a passport to heaven. I hope there's nobody here who thinks if I come and take bread and wine, that means I'm okay, I've got my ticket to heaven. No, no, not at all. It's a spiritual feast because it speaks to us of our souls' spiritual realities. Food for our souls as we reflect on Calvary and the spotless Lamb of God giving himself for us there, as we think of the wrath of God poured out upon him in our place, as we give thanks for our salvation, as we rejoice in our forgiveness and in the cleansing from sin, as we know union with him, what a feast it is to our souls. And of course, we're back to this theme of remembering. There's a very strong element in this Christian feast. The words in 1 Corinthians 11 are very well known. They're often read at the communion table. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What place does this feast have in your thinking? Do you prepare for it? Do you look forward to it when you've been to the Lord's table? Do you look back on it fondly? Or is it just kind of an afterthought, an extra that kind of gets tagged on at the end? Look, friends, let's use the day that God has given us. Let's use the feast that God has given us to make sure that we never forget all his mercies. These people had a day and a feast to help them remember God's mercies. We have a day and we have a feast to help us remember God's mercies. And my final point, we had a day of rest, of gladness, of feast, of giving, of remembering. I've had a feast. Also in this passage, there is a man. A man. In our Bibles, chapter 10 stands out rather as just being three verses. It's a bit unusual, isn't it, to have a chapter consisting of three verses. And some people have thought this is a rather curious way to end the story, but actually it's all about a man. Well, actually two men. There's two men here. There's Ahasuerus, this pagan Persian emperor, and there's Mordecai. But I think the main focus is actually on Mordecai. First one, a kind of historical note. King Ahasuerus imposed tribute, in other words, tax on the land and on the islands of the sea. Here it is, the king and taxes. He had this lavish lifestyle, if you remember chapter 1, the lavish lifestyle, the luxury that he had to live in. That's got to be paid for. That means taxes. Military campaigns between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the biggest army the world had ever seen and the biggest military flop the world had ever seen, that's got to be paid for. It could be that the writer is saying, oh, well, life goes on. What's more normal than paying taxes? We all hate it, but we all have to do it. Well, that may be the way that the writer is summing up, but I think actually it's far more likely that the writer is doing something else here. I think he's making a deliberate contrast between the Persian king Ahasuerus, Xerxes, and this other man, Mordecai. I think the way it's presented here, he's making a deliberate contrast. Verse 2, all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. You see, he's saying Ahasuerus, he imposed tax. He was a burden. Mordecai, he was a blessing. This man, this pagan man, was a burden, but Mordecai was a blessing. And there's four things we're told about him. He was great. Mordecai was great. He was second only to Ahasuerus. In fact, in practice, he was the real power in the land. Haman, of course, had been great for a while, but in an evil sense. But Mordecai is great. He's honored, we read in verse 3, well received, held in high esteem. He was great, he was honored. And again in verse 3, he sought the good of his people. He worked for their good. He sought their welfare. We've just had tumultuous changes in the leadership of this country, haven't we? And it's not for me to pass judgment. But how we pine for national leaders who will seek the good of their people rather than just seeking their own good. And we read also that he spoke peace to his people. What a blessing this man Mordecai was. He spoke peace to his people. Every time the Jewish people, and indeed the Persians, saw this man Mordecai going about his duties in his royal robes and his crown and all the rest of him, every time they saw him, they remembered. They remembered what they'd been saved from. They remembered how God had raised this man from obscurity to this position that he's in now. They remembered that this man was a savior indeed, savior with a little s. Now, of course, we know Mordecai was not perfect. We've seen that in some of the earlier chapters. But nevertheless, here's this man, a great man, honored, seeking the good of his people, speaking peace to his people. And how long this continued, we can't be sure. This king reigned for another 8 years, so presumably it lasted for another 8 years. His son reigned for 40 years, and at times the Jews were in favor, but at times they weren't. But after the Persians came Alexander the Great, and then various other empires, and finally the Romans, and more they were crushed under pagan hands. But at least for a time, they had a man, a a great man, an honored man, seeking the welfare of his people, seeking their good, speaking peace to them. And it's not the end of the story, is it? We know that every time a savior with a little s is raised up in the Old Testament, it leaves us looking for something else, panting, longing for something else, for something better, someone better. Friends, we have a man. The God-man, Christ Jesus, the Savior with a capital S, the one who was eternally God and yet willingly became man that he might be the mediator that we need. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And he is great. Mordecai was great, but he, our Lord, is infinitely greater. He ruled the wind and the waves. He even conquered death. He's infinitely greater than Mordecai or any human in any way, every way. And he is honored. Mordecai received the highest honors the Persian Empire could give, but our Savior is infinitely more honored. He's even now at God's right hand, with the name that is above all names. On his head, we read in Revelation 19, are many crowns. He's robed infinitely more magnificently than Mordecai ever was. This is how John records it when he sees a vision of our risen Savior in Revelation chapter 1. He says he was clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He's great. He's honored. And of course, he seeks the good of his people. He is our representative before the throne, our great high priest. He's the one who always lives to make intercession for us. Mordecai died. Mordecai may have lost power when the king died and someone else came. Mordecai was a human being. He failed. But our man, our savior, he never dies. He never fails. He never loses power. He never loses his position. And his people are not just from amongst the Jews. They are those who trust and follow him from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they will include many who now name the name of Allah, but they will, by his grace, become his people too. He's great. He's honored. He seeks the good of his people, and he speaks peace to his people. Some of his first words after the resurrection as he came to the disciples, peace be with you. Peace in your trouble, Christian friend. Peace in your trial. Peace in your anxiety. He's the one who rules the wind and the waves. Peace in your conscience. Paul writes, he is our peace. We have a man, the man, Christ Jesus, great, honored, seeking the good of his people, speaking peace to his people. Mordecai is but a faint shadow, a prefiguring, if you like, of our glorious Lord and Savior. Well, as we come to the close of this book, I do believe that this is more than ever a very relevant book. Life, as we live it in a very affluent world, and yet a world that is often hostile, so many lessons here about God and his providence, his sovereign control, his perfect timing. Friends, we need to trust him. We need to have confidence in him. And we need to be alert so that if some situation arises, as it did for Esther, we realize that he has put us here for such a time as this. So I urge you, don't leave the lessons there in Persia in BC 400. Put them into practice. Put them into practice in post-Brexit Britain 2016 and onwards. God hasn't changed. His Son doesn't change. Let's use the day that he's given us. Let's use the feast that he's given us to make sure that we never forget all his mercies and to honor the God-man, Christ Jesus. And I want to close with this thought, which I've mentioned before, but is to me perhaps one of the most precious things about this book. Esther is but one small, very small, but very important link in a vital chain. Suppose for a minute Haman had got his way. There would be no Jewish people. There would be no John the Baptist, no Mary, no Son of David, no Jesus, no Good Friday, no Easter Day, no salvation, no forgiveness, no peace, no mediator, no comfort, nothing. Aren't you glad that it wasn't like that? Aren't you glad that the story has been told? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.